Let's see here. We're, today's date is Sabbath day. It's May 11th, 2024. And we're in Acts chapter 15. We're supposed to start at verse 18. Let me see if I have to backtrack a little bit here. I don't know. I guess this verse more or less says it all in itself. So verse 18, Acts chapter 15, verse 18. It says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Thank you, Brother Joe. Yeah, you know, Anthony usually does it. I guess he's out of state and he doesn't have very good internet where he's at. Welcome to my world, bro. He's probably listening on WTPR, but anyway. With this verse here, God knows, and this is a no-brainer, obviously, but he knows all he has done and all he plans to do. I mean, the fact he prophesies unto his people, that which comes to fruition to the letter, it confirms that it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as we know in Philippians 2:13. And that which he does cannot be changed in any way. For also says in, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, you know, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then, of course, Malachi 3:6, where it says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. A lot of people don't usually use that portion of the verse, the back end. But I think it's important to share it because of what it says. He doesn't change, and because he doesn't change, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the reason he says that is that when you obey the Lord, he protects you and brings you to an expected end, as we saw in Jeremiah 29:11. And so that's why they're not consumed. If you follow the Lord, everything is going to be great. Even in the last days, as scary as it's getting and going to be for all the wicked and the people that think they're Christians but they don't really obey Jesus, they're going to have fear off the chart. But and it's going to be too late for them, especially when plague one starts. And so it doesn't really matter after that point. They've made the final decision, because we know. And we're going to know during the 1,000 years how many times our Father did everything he could via the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself to prevent those people from ending up in hellfire. He did everything he could. And we see a lot of it with our own eyes now, but man, when we go through those books, it's going to be amazing to see how much love he was showing to try to move them. But notice what King David said here. I'm going to put this in the room. Okay. Yeah, I think it's 140. Yeah, Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6. Oh, thanks. I didn't know you were doing that, Joe, so thank you. And I never put in the, you know, I don't have my notes for my, you know, for like study on Sabbath sermons. I've been putting my notes back in on certain pages to make it easier for everybody. But on here, you never know where it's going to go, so it's kind of hard to figure out what verse is going to be needed. But so, but it's nice that we all have computers. So Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. You know, like how we pray. We raise holy hands to heaven. And then he says, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Okay. And let me see here. I got some stuff here. And some might be wondering why I never say the word Selah. Because it just means pause, because this is a song. You know, Psalms, it's a song. When you see the word Selah, it just means to pause and play the instrument for a few moments and then start singing the next verse. That's all that means. And so saying it is kind of goofy. Like in the middle of a sentence, you know, you're done saying something, not in the middle of the sentence. Would you say pause every time you talk? So I don't think that'd confuse people and be concerned for you. Might be something wrong cognitively. So let me see here. This is from Review and Herald, February 24th, 1885. And I don't think all three or four paragraphs are going to fit. Let me try it, though. It'll be paragraph 20, 21, 22, and 23. Curious, because I don't really know how many characters there are in 2,000 characters, but it shows it fits in the query, but let's see if it fits. Nope, it didn't. The word blessing didn't get finished. So I don't even know where that ends up. So, oh, there it is. Blessing and honor, I think. Song of praise. Yep, blessing and honor. So I'll put that little bit underneath it. So, there. Okay. And let me just read this, because I have another one I wanted to share as well in regards to all this from Signs of the Times. But first here, let's see what this says. It says, all his plans are perfect. What awe and reverence should his name inspire? And this, you know, really blesses people, you know, it's, when they have that that walk, like I would hope that everybody in the SDR movement has, where it's total surrender unto Christ. And so no matter what decision he makes, we know it's the best thing for us. We go through the things we go through because it helps us to see his hand, even though sometimes it might upset us. And I remember many times when I was young, I would get upset, you know, that he wasn't answering my prayers the way I wanted him to, or as quickly as it, you know, cause I would think we're all the same there. We want our prayers answered yesterday, kind of a thing, you know, like we're in a big hurry. And so it goes on to say that how should a knowledge of his works quicken our perception of his attributes? God is himself the rock of ages, a refuge for his people, a covert from the storm, a shadow from the burning heat. And we can add today's word, like he's an anchor, you know. And that's one of the things I love about the scripture. Like, let's say we started reading the Bible, all of us, 20 years ago. And all of a sudden, all of us backslid for a year. And then we finally realized that everything was getting all crazy and problems in life, and we can't handle this and handle that. There's no more peace. We go back into the scriptures, and it hasn't changed. It's the same truth. Because if it keeps changing, what kind of a God would that be? You got to have a God that doesn't change. And some people say, well, you know, they get a little upset because they want a certain prayer answered in a certain way, but that goes against his will. And so if he changes it for you, he's got to change it for everybody. And then if it's something that you shouldn't be doing to begin with, then that's going to cause him to allow sin to be prevalent. And he's clear in Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. He is not kidding when he says this is all said and done at the end of the 6,000 years. Well, actually, at the end of the 7,000, you know, because we're near the end of the 6,000 year now. But 1,000 years later, it's truly all said and done. Trumpet 7 is even done blowing, when the hellfire burns up all the wicked and Satan. And so, yeah, it's going to be, you know, it's just going to be the way it has to be because of the way he is. Because he knows what's best anyway. He knows the end from the beginning. Like we were talking about it last night, we stand in the present. We can see what was in the past. No problem with history books. Well, if you get the unedited ones. And then we can't see the future. Nobody can. But our God is in the present, and he can see clearly in the past like we can, but he can also see clearly in the future as well. He can be anywhere he needs to be. And so, oh, thank you, Joe. Nahum chapter 1, verse 9 says, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. And so everything has to be in his realm of creation, because that's what works. And that's just like with when you look at the way governments are. And this is how you can figure out the difference between the seal of God and the mark of the beast. Governments in this, ever since time began on this world, is the governments have always emulated the first government that ever was. And that's the government of New Jerusalem, where the laws of the land in there obviously are the Ten Commandments. And so they've always emulated that. But they always mix it up a little bit with, you know, fleshly and worldliness, and so it gets all messed up, obviously. And so, but his ways are perfect. His is always the best way, even though it might seem like people may get a little upset, and they did, you know, when, like, say, when they first hear about what went down with Adam and Eve, just because they ate one fruit, they got kicked out of the garden. They think, oh, that's pretty strict. Well, it has to be that way. You, like, especially when we start heaven, when we start living in New Jerusalem, and then later on we're able to go out and anywhere we want in the universe, you're not going to want any sinfulness there. You're not going to want to go through all this crud we've been going through on this planet for the last 6,000 years. We have learned our lesson. We do not want any part of what Satan has to offer. And so if it's even, and that's the term that Jesus tries to explain to people in today's theology through the apostles and the preachers for the last 2,000 years, people can't understand. How can we sacrifice like they did in the Old Testament? You could sacrifice a lamb or a turtle dove or an ox, whatever the case may be, for the sins to show that you are serious about what you don't care for the sins you did. And in today's world, the people can't figure it out. Well, you just look back at the cross. That sacrifice has already been done. But there are things that we can sacrifice in our life to show how serious our love is for him. You know, like the first time some of us found out you shouldn't be smoking because it defiles the body and sickens it too. And so we sacrificed that, even though we enjoyed it. Or we sacrificed Hollywood, even though we enjoyed it. We sacrificed it because we understand we don't want anything to do with that anymore, Father, because if we continue with that, we're allowing Satan to entertain us because fiction is fiction. Now, some people might say a white lie is no big deal compared to a big lie. No, lies are lies. And the most dangerous ones are the little white ones because people think it's so piddly that it's no big deal. That's a toehold. And when it really gets intense down here during the loud cry, there's going to be a lot of toeholds that are going to become footholds and then leg holds because Satan's got a lot of people thinking that little white lies or little white whatever are no big, like with the Catholic Church with their venial and mortal sin. There's no such thing. Sin is sin. It doesn't, you know, and you got to confess it all. And that's what makes him smile. Like we were talking about last night, it was in one of the testimony books where it said that it's a shame to sin, but it's an honor to confess. Because think about that. When you confess, even an atheist who finds Christ, the Lord doesn't hear their prayers, the atheists or any of the people that hate Christian stuff. He doesn't. It's clear in the scriptures that because when they raise their hands to heaven, he doesn't hear them because their hands are full of blood. Even if it's by, you know, being yoking with somebody that's sinful like that, like being in the Catholic Church, let's say. But even if an atheist or a killer drops to his knees and prays that prayer, the Lord hears the sinner's prayer to where, and it's not cookie cutter. It's not like repeat after me, you know, like how the Baptists do it. No, it's not like that. It's you spill your heart out to the Lord and tell him you really don't know all the sins you've committed, and but please forgive me of all my sins, that kind of a thing, and mention the ones you can recall, of course. And then when you do the public profession of accepting him as Lord and Savior, you get baptized and wash it all away so you don't have to keep on repeating sins from your past. Or, you know, no. I mean, if old friends come up as you become a Christian, you pray for them. You don't sit there and keep seeking forgiveness and sins already forgiven. But that's one of the beauties. Confessing it is an honor because when you confess it, he's literally hearing you. Whether you understand it or not yet, you'll understand it later, especially when you come into realization of how powerful his word is and you look at 1 John 1:9, you go, wow, that just floors me, how you would actually go that far. You really are a father. He's beyond any father on earth, obviously. He's a father who's also a God. Thank you, Brother Mel. It's a shame to sin, but always an honor to confess sin. That's Testimonies, Volume 2, page 300, paragraph 2. So, that too. Thanks, Eli. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Anybody can do it, in other words. And some people will look at that the wrong way or take it out of context. I'm not going to commit suicide to please God. No, that's not what he's saying. You give up things. You don't sacrifice your life and lay yourself down on a pagan altar and let somebody kill you. No, this is sacrificing. You give up all. Like Paul said, I die daily. You give up these sins. Amen. Amen, sister, daughter. Jesus is worth it. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, he owns them. And so, amen to that. So, continuing, it says, he has given us his promises, which are more firm and immovable than the rocky heights the everlasting hills, because they're going to shake like reeds in the wind during the plagues, as we know. So his promises can't be shaken in any way, shape, or form. That's why she starts off saying that he's the rock of ages, a refuge to his people, a covert in the storm, a shadow from the burning heat. And like I added, you know, the anchor. We always look at Jesus as the anchor because you've got to hold on tight, you know, especially in these last days. She goes on to say here that the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but his kindness shall not depart, nor his covenant of peace be removed from those who by faith make him their trust. And this is, I don't know if Sister White goes into the detail about this, but I'd like to see it if she does, some of the things that we're going to be doing when we share our faith in eternity on the other worlds as ambassadors for Christ. We can literally state, yeah, we know what it's like. We have seen both sides of the great controversy here, and we know what it's like to be in a world with Satan, and we also know what it's like to deny Satan while still in that world. And hence the reason we are ambassadors. No one else in the universe has this calling but the people on planet Earth. And that's why there's such a strange thing going on right now where people are literally, graphically hating Christians. And it's all coming up to a boiling point. Hence the reason you got this anti-Israel stuff going on. It's just, it's the narrative. It builds, you know, like Satan is building up his troops for Plague 6, you know, when the one world government starts. He has to surround the 144,000. And so he's got to get people used to hating, you know, off the chart. Just like he had to get people used to realizing or thinking, you know, and I can't say realizing or thinking it's real or natural for there to be tornadoes, earthquakes, and all these other strange natural disasters, like the Aurora Borealis that was supposed to be viewed by my location and even further in Alabama last night. But I don't care for I never bothered to look. I forgot about it. I've seen it before, and it's not something to write home about. And so now if I was in Alaska, I might want to check it out, but because it's pretty graphic there. But yeah, we're on that on the precipice of it all, and so people think that he's gotten all the people to think that, you know, the disasters and the earthquakes and all this other stuff is just natural for planet Earth, even though God created a world that wasn't designed to kill its residents. And so, but yeah, it's not natural. It has to do with the second coming. But the Pope, who is the main player in this whole, you know, theatrical play, prophetically theatrical play in regards to Satan's desire to get everybody to believe lies. And this is why a lot of people believe in the climate change thing. And well, the majority don't, but they're really pushing it by getting people out there to protest it and sit down on highways and put paint on priceless paintings and stuff like that. They're just pushing the narrative off the chart because that's all they got. And it's going to be done by force, as we can also see. But she goes on to say here that if we look to God for help as steadfastly as these rocky, barren mountains point to the heavens above them, we should never be moved from our faith in him and our allegiance to his holy law. And the only way to get there is to have faith. And the only way to get the faith is by hearing the word of God. So we got to study daily. We can't just put the Bible down and say, I'll read it a couple, 3 days or a week or two. No. Then you're going to have all sorts of problems in your night. Everything from sickness to, you know, to losing jobs to losing loved ones or spouses or, you know, it's just you're giving when Satan has the reins of you, when he's your anchor. Yeah, then you're going to get nothing but problems. When Christ's your anchor, it's like, wow, totally different. And you can't really experience until you actually meet him. So, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So going on, she says, then why not seek for the things that make for your peace? In other words, again, she says, then why not seek for the things that make for your peace? Why not, dear brethren and sisters, make the kingdom of God and his righteousness the first consideration? Assured that your heavenly Father will add unto you all things necessary. I never understood that until I started seeing him do that. When we, my wife and I, just let go, let God, gave up everything to him, and then the floodgates opened on his word and the truth, and the church family just grew. And it's not about us. I mean, it's just when he can trust us, he sends more Christians to us to be, you know, associated with. And just like when he trusts you, he sends Christians to you to because he knows you're not going to mess up their faith. You're going to, iron sharpeneth iron. And this is why we're all gathering together, because he knows we are a one big happy family. So going on, he says, he will open ways before you, and all you do shall be blessed. For he has said, them that honor me, I will honor. And that's concrete. I mean, that's beyond concrete, because concrete's even going to get pulverized when he returns. That's something you can't, he's not a man that he should lie. God can't lie. He's not going to lie, because then it's just, doing what Satan would do. And why would he do that when he's got the power behind truth that never changes? You ever notice how when someone's a liar, they got to keep changing and adding to their lies, because lies always hit the floor. You can always see the lie. You always got to fabricate a new one or gild the lily a little bit. Going on. It says, Christ died for your redemption. Shall he have died for you in vain? Will you not take his proffered hand and walk with him in the humble path of faith and obedience? And then she says, God is full of love and plenteous in mercy. But he will by no means acquit those who neglect the great salvation he has provided. And this is why I was talking about what I was talking about last night in regards to some people asking me, why is God so angry? And it says, if you saw everything that he places on a silver platter for mankind, from eternal life to free food, I mean all of it, and then you still deny it, and then when you deny it, he says, okay, how about I send my only son to die for you so that you don't have to die in the hellfire. He'll die. He'll take your place in death. And still they won't walk with him and give him a chance? I mean, come on, hasn't it gotten old yet? Because I've talked to some of my old friends about this, like a friend of mine I'm constantly praying for by the name of Ken. He was one of my buddies that I hung out with decades ago, and he still calls every now and then. I praise God for that. And I try to whittle in some truth into his heart, or into his mind anyway. He's got to work with the heart there. And I don't know how many times I've told him, isn't it getting old? I mean, what you doing? Aren't you sick of the problems? Aren't you sick of all this, everything from sickness to, not having enough nickels to rub together to pay a bill? Aren't you sick of it? And that has nothing to do with the financial things too either, because even if you didn't have two nickels together as a Christian, you would still have the perfect peace. Aren't you tired of it yet? And, some people it takes a little longer than others, I guess. But regardless, like she's saying here, even though God is full of mercy and love, he's no way going to acquit those. He's not going to let you get off scot-free if you're doing things he directly said you shouldn't do. You still have to burn in hellfire for that, because the only way to prevent the hellfire is to have to accept his son as Savior. And not just by lip service. You have to accept him as Savior and let him take control of your life, and then watch how everything goes great. She goes on to say that the long-lived antediluvians, the people before the flood, she says they were swept from the earth because they made void the divine law. God will not again bring from the heavens above and the earth beneath waters as his weapons to use in the destruction of a world. Because that's his promise. That's the reason for the rainbow. And that's why the homosexuals use the rainbow. They constantly mock the Lord. They don't know what the rainbow means, the homosexuals. But the demons in them do. And they know about the mockery. Because they know Christ is coming. And he's going to end all life on earth. And so they keep throwing the rainbow up. Say, you can't do it because you're promised. No, no, no. He said he wasn't going to use a flood. He's going to use something else this time. She goes on. She says, but when next his vengeance shall be poured out, on the plagues, against those who despise his authority, they will be destroyed by fire, concealed in the bowels of the earth. And that's at the end, the 1,000 years where the fire comes from above and below. They will be destroyed by fire, concealed in the bowels of the earth, awakened into intense activity by fires from heaven above. So that's higher fire from above and below that burns them up. And then like the book of Malachi says, that they become ashes under the soles of our feet. For eternity, they're gone, never to rise up again. And then she finishes by saying, then, from the purified earth shall arise a song of praise, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And everyone who has made the heavenly treasure the first consideration regarding it as a priceless value, like that one parable that Christ said about the man who bought the field because he found a pearl of great price in it. He gave up everything in life just to get that field. We know what the parable means. They walked away from everything in life just to go to Christ, because not only will they gain eternal life, life down here, even during the end of days when it gets crazy, it's going to be so peaceful. You're going to have that anchor. You know he's always there. He's always there, no matter how scary it gets. And that's what I love about him. You know, my wife and I went through a couple of years ago when Luke died. There's no way we could have handled it if it wasn't for Jesus. Because I remember what happened when my oldest daughter got crazy sick, and I got really upset and scared, you know. And I shook my fist at the ceiling like it was taking on God, Mr. Tough Guy, you know. I was going to, I'm going to smack God. Yeah, but that's how I thought back then. And we just got married, and she was about a year old. But anyway, everyone who has the heavenly treasure, the first consideration, you know, wanting to be in New Jerusalem, the heavenly treasure, and how to get there and have the peace of all the people that are in Jerusalem, all the peace. Everybody is just on the same page. And she says, regardless, or regarding it as a priceless value. And then she says, they will join in the glad, triumphant strain. You know, the song. Now, I was going to read this next one, but it's just way too long. It's a long read. And that'll put me, well, I don't know, we'll be at 45 minutes. I think it'll take me a good 15 minutes to get through all this. So, but it's important. How about I'm going to go through it as quickly as I can without doing a lot of commentary, all right? But that's hard for me to do, but I'll do my best. I'm going to stick it in the room here. Let me see if I can't do three or four paragraphs at a time. Thank you, dear sister. It's always nice to get confirmation. Okay, from my sisters there. Okay, you made it. Now, this is just the first two paragraphs, okay? This is from Signs of the Times, April 25th, 1892, and this is paragraph 1 and 2, and it says this. Okay, it says, therefore, redemption was not an afterthought. You know, redeeming us. We remember what Jesus went through. He went into the throne room of the Father three times. So redemption was not an afterthought, redeeming us. A plan formulated after the fall of Adam, but an eternal. In other words, it wasn't an afterthought after Adam fell. No, it was an eternal purpose to be wrought out for the blessing not only of this atom, not A-D-A-M, but A-T-O-M, this atom of a world, but for the good of all the worlds which God has created. Because we know what Paul said also about the worlds, right? A lot of people don't realize what an ambassador for Christ means in eternity. You think it's fun to live down here if you're walking with Christ. You wait till we get home. And you'll be able to fly at the speed of thought. Okay? And the only reason I know that is because of what happened in the Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel starts praying, and before he hits the ground, the angels go back to heaven and let the Father know what's going on, and the Father tells them what to do, and they go back and shut the lion's mouth even before Daniel hits the ground. They moved at the speed of thought. So going on, or transport, you know, like they say today, like Philip, after he baptized the eunuch, he was instantly where he needed to be after that. Yeah, he was traveling at the speed of thought. So going on, the creation of the worlds, the mystery of the gospel are for one purpose. To make manifest to all created intelligences through nature and through Christ the glories of the divine character. And this is what gets me about the atheist, through nature. You can't see God just by walking in a forest. You kidding? How can you not see him? So going on, it says, by the marvelous display of his love in giving his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. She says, the glory of God is revealed to lost humanity and to the intelligence of other worlds. Now, it's not vacant worlds. She says to the intelligences of the other worlds. And we know the woman's a prophet. We've already tested her out. You know, there's 8 signs to a true prophet. I got them listed on the site. She passed everyone with flying colors, including others I didn't even know existed, especially when it got to the rabbinic code. She writes with the same writing style that Isaiah or Daniel or Jeremiah or any of the prophets wrote with. It's a hidden style. It's the style of God. So going on, it says, the Lord of heaven and earth revealed his glory to Moses when he offered his prayer to Jehovah in behalf of the idolatrous Israel and pleaded, show me thy glory. Moses is saying this to Jesus, right? But he didn't know his name was Jesus yet, right? And so he says, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock. Remember those hymns? There's an old hymn called The Cleft of the Rock. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, why is he repeating himself? Well, no, he's not. Iniquity is known sin. Sin is not known until he reveals it. Okay, there's some people who are in sin, they don't even know it. He's not going to judge you if you don't know. But if somebody tells you that that is sinful and you understand it in your heart and you do it anyway, yeah, then you're performing iniquity. So again, forgiving iniquity and in transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock when the glory of the Lord was revealed to him. And it is when we are hidden in Christ that we obtain some view of the majesty and love of God. And see, like everything that the Lord done, from Genesis to Revelation, there's always a reason. You can always see the prophetic or doctrinal whisper. And you can see it here, where he's hiding in the cleft of the rock, where we can hide with Christ. Because what's the rock in prophecy? The capital R rock is Jesus Christ in prophecy. So he was hiding him in the cleft of the rock while he was passing by. Okay, let me get two more paragraphs in the room here. Oh no, there's a few more. I thought that was it. Oh, I'm going pretty good with time. Nope, it didn't. I don't know where it ends, but I'll read on. So it says, the prayer of Moses was heard. Let me see where we're going to be. So, yeah, four. Okay, so this is three and four. So the prayer of Moses was heard and answered, and we also may present our earnest petitions to God and receive of his grace and power. Jesus has said, whatsoever. He didn't make a list and say just these things. He said, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. The promises of God are not yea and nay, but yea and amen in Christ. If we would importune God, laying before him our needs in simplicity, with unfaltering confidence in the name of Christ, because we know he's hearing us, just like we're standing next to the apostles as he ascends 2,000 years ago, we know for a fact he's up there. We know he's hearing us. And so with unfaltering confidence in the name of Christ, we should receive of the abundance of the blessing of God. And then she goes on to say to tell the Lord exactly what you want in the way of spiritual blessings. And you need not fear to lay before him your temporal needs, not just spiritual, but you can get physical blessings. So your temporal needs and perplexities, the things that, annoy you or even cause anxiety, you can put all that in front of him. He has said, and she's quoting from the Word, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He has said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So we're constantly being like when you share your faith with others. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's like even the atheist, he will hear that prayer if the atheist makes that final decision. And then she goes on to say that it is the privilege. It is the privilege of every follower of Christ. Thanks, Brother Joe. So it is the privilege of every follower of Christ to behold the glory of God, to understand his goodness, and to know that he is a God of infinite mercy and love. Jesus has said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's obviously from that prayer that Jesus was praying before he was taken away and arrested in John 17. He's talking about, he wants them to know about his Father. He says, she says that Jesus came to reveal the Father, to make his glory known before the children of men. No one was excluded from the privileges of the gospel. Jesus stopped, or rather, Jesus stooped from infinite greatness, from indescribable glory, you know, as the King of heaven, and assumed the nature of man. And to him who had known such exaltation, who had suffered such humiliation, the rank and caste and distinctions of human society seemed trivial and unworthy. But then she says the exaltation of the great had no influence upon his mind. That's why we can't go there, like with the pride and stuff. We don't do the applause like we were talking about last night. We don't seek honor upon ourselves. We don't seek to stand in positions that he has not ordained us to be, because we will be found wanting. He wants us to do what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. So the exaltation of the great had no influence upon his mind. You know, and so it goes on. Christ had come to deliver man from the terrible power of the enemy. And to him who had so great a mission to accomplish, poverty and humiliation, discomfort and reproach seemed insignificant. But people out down here in the world, you know, they get a little upset if their fast food is, you know, 30 seconds late. You know, he went without food, no place to lay his head. I mean, you know, he did that all for us. And then he dies for us, too. And he was tortured and died. And so she says, when one came to Christ thinking that the Savior was to establish a temporal kingdom and would have honors to bestow upon those who advocated his cause, Jesus said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Jesus made the worlds. For without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He was in the world, you know, that he made. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Okay, let me put this next paragraph in, unless Joe beats me to it. Okay. I'll just put it in a paragraph at a time. That way I know it'll fit. All right, and so this is paragraph 5. Signs of the Times again, April 25th, 1892. It says, indulgence and ease and luxury were unknown to the Son of God. Had he presented himself to the worldly in pomp and state, it would have been out of harmony with his lowly birth and humble life. Jesus chose to take the position of the lowly and not the state of those who had power and wealth and influence. He did not design that outward display should attract men to him. The power of a celestial truth was to be the drawing power. And this is why it says in the scriptures that he wasn't comely. Jesus wasn't a good-looking man. He created everything that is seen and unseen. He could have made himself drop-dead gorgeous, but he didn't want them to be drawn by his looks. How well did that work out for King Saul, if you all remember? They, you know, they wanted a king that was all that, and he was literally possessed. So going on, sinless and exalted by nature, he consented to take the habiliments, which means like special occasion type clothing. He consented to take the habiliments of humanity to become one with the fallen race. In the nature of man, he took the risk of meeting the temptations of the fallen angel, permitting himself to be tried on every point wherewith man was tempted. He didn't cheat. We know this. But Rome says he does, because, you know, with their original sin dogma. So I got one, two, three paragraphs left. That's it. Okay, we're going to make it. I'll keep it under 45 minutes, in other words. All right, so it says Satan, let me put it in a room, paragraph 6. I'm going to put 7 in as well, because 7 is like two sentences. Very short for some reason. Okay. Well, it all fit together, but anyway, she says that Satan glorified in the opportunity of thus besieging the Son of God. Now listen to what she says here next. And Satan wanted, or he was looking forward to this because, she says, he, Jesus, had taken upon him the nature of man. Satan deemed that the victory was certain, and with every malignant device in his power, he strove to overcome Christ. The issues at stake were beyond the comprehension of man, and the steadfast resistance of Christ to the temptation of the enemy brought the whole confederacy of evil and to war against him. Think about this. Those of us are going to be in the 144,000. Yeah. We're going to be hit in ways we never even could imagine. But our faith is going to be there if we're going to be in that number. We're going to have that faith. We're going to be able to handle it. That's why he trusts us to go through the plagues of Revelation without a single boil. We're going to be able to go through them without a single situation. He knows he can trust us. He knows we're not going to bow. And Satan doesn't even realize, especially when you get to the end of Plague 6, that our cases have already been decided. He thinks that he can still con us out of our devotion, our anchor in Christ, by scaring us with people surrounding us, because now the date has come towards legal to kill us. And for 15 days, that's all they do, is they try to freak us out and stuff like that. But no, we're standing firm. Because the Lord knew we would stand firm, but Satan doesn't know that. He doesn't know our cases were already decided. So going on, it says, in an unpitying confederacy, men and evil angels united their forces and arrayed themselves against the Prince of Peace, like these they're going to do to us in the coming days. And as he says, the temptations that assail Christ were as much more intense and subtle in their character than those which assail man, as his nature it was purer and more exalted than is the nature of man in its moral and physical defilement. And plus, mankind also has the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. We can't handle, he's not going to allow us to go through it. So going on, it says, in his conflict with the prince of darkness, in this atom of a world, Christ had to meet the whole confederacy of evil, the united forces of the adversaries of God and man. And he did this in our flesh. And he didn't cheat like Rome says, where he did not have the original sin, but we do. The prophecy clearly says if they say that Jesus Christ didn't come in our flesh, they are antichrist. And they literally say he didn't come in our flesh. But then they'll lie around and say, oh, yeah, he came in our flesh. He just didn't have original sin. Sorry. Too late. You got it written down in dogma, Vatican statements. It's in your archives. We know what they preach. They're declaring Jesus Christ came in a flesh that didn't have original sin, which means it's different from our flesh. Ours, they claim, has original sin. But infants aren't born with sin. You got to come to the age of accountability before you can actually sin. So, in his conflict with the prince of darkness and the atom of this world, Christ had to meet the whole confederacy of evil, the united forces of adversaries of God and man. And we won't have to go that far, but Jesus did that overwhelmingly just to make it a point that he'll be there for us in ways that we can't even imagine, because we won't even be hit that way. So how Satan, this is number 7. So how Satan and his angels triumphed as they discovered that the Son of God had taken upon him the nature of man and had come to be man's substitute to engage in the, wait, so how Satan and his angels triumphed. Okay, yeah, all right, so they thought. Triumphed as they discovered that the Son of God had taken upon him the nature of man and had come to be man's substitute to engage in the conflict in his behalf, you know, in our behalf. So let me put the last two paragraphs, and they're short ones, so we're almost over. We're almost done. The last two paragraphs say this. The human family had been overpowered by the deceptions of the enemy. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it was the enemy's hope that Christ also would be a victim to his seductive wiles. But at every point, he met the tempter and put him to flight. Christ was the conqueror over the powers of darkness. He did it in the same flesh we have. He didn't cheat. We can do this because he said he'll help us. He'll be with us always, even to the end of the world. Not like the bogus Bible say. to the end of the age. That way there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on earth, and everybody will be singing Kumbaya with Jesus on planet. No, no, that's not what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, I made a video on a webpage called 1,000 Years. Yeah, it's pretty obvious what happens during those 1,000 years, but the preachers out there, you know, like Jesus said in Matthew 24:11, they're all false prophets. They have no clue as to what that 1,000 years really is about. And so they're going to preach what they want to preach because it's what Satan wants to preach, because he preached the exact same thing 2,000 years ago when he told all the Jews that when Messiah comes, he'll end Roman rule. No, he'll end the rule, the triumph of Satan's rule over the heart, but only for those that believe him. Now listen to what she says here next. We do not comprehend the infinite condescension of Christ in consenting to war with the enemy, or the infinite risk he ventured in engaging in the great controversy in our behalf. I mean, just think about when Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the Father left him while he was just about to die. That had to be rough, because he was never outside the love connection with his Father until that moment. And then here's what she says to finish. The mystery of the gospel had been spoken in Eden, when the lost pair were first in the guilt of transgression. For God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman being the church, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and it shall bruise his heel. Yeah. You can't kill Christ. Well, Satan found that out. We all know that now. So it just bruises his heel. So, but she says, if Satan could have touched the head with his specious temptations, the human family would have been lost. But the Lord had made known the purpose and plan of the mystery of grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.